saying to Dr. Barrett that he made that trip to Iowa sound like he was going in the Lord's work. I have to go to Iowa. That's one of those relatively true statements. I have to go because I want to go. I have to go because I paid to go. Not because there's any moral necessity, but because there are supposed to be big deer and elk and whatnot out there just waiting for Mike Barrett to arrive. So if you're on Mike's side, you pray for the elk to fall. And if you're on the elk's side, you pray for Mike to be disappointed. And at the end of the week, we'll find out who prays the hardest. But we trust that he'll get there safely, and that at least he'll not slay Bambi. But Mike has been waiting for many years to get his name drawn to have a tag for Iowa. I don't know. Somebody told me they didn't realize that Iowa had anything worth going to shoot. I don't know. But Mike's going to try it anyway. So I didn't want you going away praying about the meetings that Mike was having in Iowa. He tells me that when he gets stuck up one of those tree stands, he actually has wonderful times of prayer. I have taken the liberty to doubt that. I tell him the only praying he does up a tree stand is for a better deer to come along. But he said, no, I get some wonderful thoughts up there. Maybe that's why most of the deer escape. Mike has his eyes closed. But do remember him as he goes out to Iowa. Mr. Graham will be back, God willing, tomorrow evening. Do remember him as he's ministering today in Arkansas. I spoke to Dr. McClelland quite a few times this last week after his surgery. And he's in, physically, he's in good shape. He's very weak after the surgery. It's a 4-hour surgery. And certainly he's going to be some time recuperating. But the physicians do believe that they have removed all the cancer and that he should make a full recovery. He asked me to thank all of you who were kind enough to send him cards, and the church sent him some fruit to remind him of our prayers and our thoughts with him at this time. So we trust you'll take that word of thanks. He intends to write individually to all of you who wrote to him, but that's going to take some time because even that is a little beyond his strength capacity at the moment. But continue to keep Frank McClelland before the Lord and the work in our church in Toronto. Many of you have been remembering the wife of David Crane, one of our ministers in Northern Ireland. Many of you will remember the Cranes from way back when they came visiting here in Greenville. For the last 9 or 10 years, Jennifer has been battling cancer, and it has returned with considerable virulence at the moment, and the situation looks very bleak. I think that she's supposed to be with the surgeons on Tuesday, but I trust that you'll keep the Cranes before the Lord in your prayers at this time, that the Lord himself will draw near and comfort them. He is able to heal with or without the surgeons, and he's also able to take to himself those who belong to him, as we all do by creation, and as she also does by redemption. So do keep Jennifer much before the Lord and her whole family at this time. Now, we are turning this morning in 1 Corinthians to chapter 10. Since this is our Communion Sunday, I am departing from the series of studies in the life of Christ, and I'm returning actually today to a text that I spoke on just a few months ago in September at the Communion service, and I think we should return to it today. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 16 will be the text, but we're going to read from verse 16 through to verse 21, the end of verse 21. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. As I said, verse 16 will give us our text this morning. I should say that this reading breaks into an argument that Paul is mounting for the separation of God's people from heathen worship practices and from the feasts that mark those practices. And that's why toward the end of the Bible reading, he suddenly, at least it appears suddenly, given our Bible reading, suddenly introduces the whole issue of the table of devils in contrast to the table of the Lord. This morning we're looking at verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? 1 Corinthians chapter 10 gives us a very far-reaching argument that the Apostle Paul makes in connection with the communion table. This is one of the most important passages on the subject of communion that you will find anywhere in the New Testament. I say its argument is far-reaching, and at first statement sounds to be something so strong that most Protestants are not willing to accept it. And that's only because of their prejudice and because of their initial lack of understanding of what Paul is saying. The great Presbyterian theologian and commentator Charles Hodge summed up Paul's argument in this passage very simply. This is what he said: partaking of the Lord's Supper brings us into communion with Christ. That's why I say on first blush, Paul's argument is too strong for most Protestants. But they need to hang around a little and see exactly what he's saying. Partaking of the Lord's Supper brings us into communion with Christ. If this be so, partaking of the table of demons brings us into communion with demons. This is the apostle's argument. It is founded on the assumption that a participation of the cup is a participation of the blood of Christ, and that a participation of the bread is a participation of the body of Christ. Now, quite simply, what Paul is saying and what Hodge is arguing as a Protestant and a Presbyterian and a Bible believer, and in many ways the foremost of commentators and theologians of the 19th century, what Hodge is saying is that when you drink the cup, you're participating in and fellowshipping in by drinking, participating in the blood of Christ. When you eat the bread, you're participating in the body of Christ. It's the communion of the blood and body of the Savior. Now, in saying this, we must remember that our reception of Christ in the Lord's Supper, first and foremost, is not carnal or physical. Christ is not received by the mouth, as ordinary food is received. He is received by the soul. He is food not for the body, he is food for the soul. Second, we must remember that our reception of Christ in the Lord's Supper is by faith. The benefit of eating and drinking at the Lord's table is a benefit received for the soul, not by eating and drinking in and of themselves, but by faith that I have said 1,000 times overleaps the symbol and focuses on the thing symbolized. Third, we must remember that when we eat and drink at the Lord's table, our eating and drinking is not of His material body and of His actual physical blood. We are eating and drinking of the sacrificial virtue of His body and blood offered at Calvary. Fourth, we must remember that eating and drinking at the Lord's table to be beneficial must never be without faith. The Church of Rome teaches regarding baptism and the Lord's Supper that they operate. They have a little Latin phrase here, opus operatum or ex opere operato, which means simply in plain English that they convey the blessing by the very act of eating and drinking. They have the blessing in themselves, and though this sounds blasphemous, it is actually the doctrine of the Church of Rome. If a mouse were to get at the holy elements, it partakes of the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, in ancient, well, not such ancient times, years ago, there was an argument about just how far the priest would have to go to consume the elements if they were so defiled. But this is all folly, because if an unbeliever eats and drinks at the Lord's table, he has no participation in the body and blood of Christ, though his blasphemy does arise for his condemnation. The benefit is only to believers. And it is worth saying, and this is part of the Protestant doctrine of the Lord's table, that the blessing we receive is not exclusive to the table. In other words, the benefits of Calvary are conveyed by what are generally termed the means of grace, the word and prayer and the Spirit using those things. In other words, you don't have to be at the Lord's table to receive in your soul by faith the benefits of Calvary. Here they are presented and received by faith in a peculiar and preeminent way. But nonetheless, they are not exclusive to this place. The Lord's table, then, to believers, is a place of preciousness, a place of communion with Christ. I use the word communion. It means fellowship or participation. And that's the word that Paul uses in our text, the cup of blessing which we bless. Is it not the communion, the fellowship, the participation of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or fellowship or participation of the body of Christ? Now, given the plain truth of what Paul is saying, you will notice that the symbols of bread and wine are actually sermons. That's why in very early days, men like Augustine, the bishop of Hippo in North Africa, defined a sacrament as, in some ways, a sermon. The bread speaks, the cup speaks of something. And then our participation in them, our eating and our drinking, they are also like sermons. They also speak. They make certain declarations. And our participation at the Lord's table, when it makes these declarations, makes them as things that are of great personal and spiritual and even theological significance. When we eat and drink at the Lord's table, I want us to think that this is a communion of the body and blood of Christ. And I want us to think that in eating and drinking and participating at the Lord's table, we are making certain powerful declarations, proclamations. The word is the word that Paul uses in the next chapter. We declare the Lord's death. We proclaim the Lord's death. To heaven, earth, and hell, we are making certain proclamations when we eat and drink. And the first is this. It's a confession of the true incarnation of the Son of God. In the early church, the eating and the drinking at the Lord's table had this fundamental theological significance. It was saying, in reality, not just in mystery, not in myth, not in fairy tale, not in some sort of mere spiritual message, but in reality, the Son of God took unto himself a true body and a reasonable soul, a body of flesh and blood, and in that body he lived, in that body he died. The body was real flesh and it felt real pain. The blood was real blood that was poured out in sacrifice at the cross of Calvary. This was the fundamental theological declaration of the Lord's Supper. And it's one that we ought not to overlook. You see, the early church was plagued with various heresies about the person of Christ. As the apostles went around preaching this glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus, there were people who, like the Jews, found it a scandal, and they rejected it on that ground. There were others like the Greeks, and they found it was foolishness. It strained the intelligence of the Greek to believe this. And so they began with their philosophies and to try and make the gospel appear in such a fashion as would be appealing to the mind of man. And they come up with a whole host of crazy, or what sound to us today, crazy notions. One of the most prevailing of the heresies that plagued the early church was that which was called docetism. Comes from the verb which means to appear or to seem. And the idea was that he seemed to have a body. It looked like a body. It acted like a body. But in reality, it was not a body. It was only an apparent humanity. That was one of the great heresies that plagued the early church. And you'll find, if you keep that in mind, by the way, when you're reading the New Testament epistles, that again and again and again, the apostles registered their rejection of this damnable heresy. And I call it that because that's what they called it. That was one of the damnable heresies. Or you might translate that the heresies of perdition. The opinions of perdition. Things that appear to be part of the gospel, but they are actually doctrines that will damn your soul if you embrace them. This was one of the damnable heresies. Why? Because, men and women, it is fundamental to the gospel that by man came death. By man must come the resurrection from the dead. By man we fell. In Adam we came under condemnation. It must be in another man, in another Adam, that we come out of condemnation. And unless the body of the Lord Jesus Christ is a real body, not just a lookalike body, not even what the early Plymouth Brethren used to call a heavenly humanity, but a genuine humanity made by the infinite miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, of the flesh and substance of the Virgin Mary. Unless his is a real body, there is no salvation possible. We are all lost, without a hope. This is the significance, then, of the incarnation. The Son of God actually entered into history by taking this true body and soul into union with himself. There's an old saying that the more things change, the more they say they stay the same. The 20th century was ravaged, as far as the church was concerned, by theological controversy about Christ and his relation to history. The liberals had already denied the virgin birth. They had denied the deity of Christ. They had denied the actual incarnation. Then along came the Neo-Orthodox, Karl Barth, very famous and very influential Swiss theologian, Emil Brunner. And then after them, a whole host of others, some who took it much, much further than they did. And they were addressing this matter of Christ and history. And the sticking point for most of them was that the Son of God entered into the real life history of the world. Barth said that he did, but it couldn't be proved. It wasn't historically verifiable. Others came along and they said, no, it wasn't history at all. It was myth. But the spiritual reality is a sort of a spiritual history. Let me tell you, if it's spiritual history and not real history, we're all damned. This is the doctrine of the incarnation. At an actual point in time, into the real world of fallen men, the Son of God came in flesh and blood, born of a virgin, living without sin, fulfilling the law of God, then dying an actual death, the shedding of his blood at Calvary, and rising again, of course, in the same body in which he was crucified. But let me tell you, this is the incarnation. What does the Bible say? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1, verse 1. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh. And dwelt among us. Tabernacled among us. Pitched his tent among us. He dwelt here in real flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16, one of the greatest verses in the New Testament, one that the modern translations all mangle because they follow a corruption of the early text introduced by heretics. One of the fundamental texts of the New Testament, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. God was manifested in the flesh. And the form of the verb tells us there was a time, a point in time, an event in history where God was made manifest in flesh. The enfleshment. That's the meaning of incarnation. The enfleshment of God. Let me tell you, that is the fundamental doctrine of the New Testament. Indeed, of the whole Bible. That is the basis of every expression of the Christian hope. That is the foundation of every particle of the Christian gospel. You cannot talk any sense about the Lord Jesus. You cannot say anything about the mercy of God, or about the grace of God, or about the salvation of God. You cannot say anything about any hope for man unless it is based on this fact. And this is what we confess when we come to eat and to drink at the Lord's table. Now, I don't want you to think of this as just a point of theological truth or controversy. I want you to let this dawn on you today. I want you to think of this. It's easy to say it. But I want you to pray, as I did some years ago, and the Lord at that time very graciously answered. And I keep praying that He'll continue to do it. But I want you to pray that the Lord will come. Setting aside this preacher or any of any other preacher's ability to expound the Word of God. Just deal with your soul and make you begin, if not to understand, at least to grasp enough to rejoice in this greatest miracle in all of history. That the eternal God became a man. I say it's easy to say, just as it's easy to eat and it's easy to drink. But think of what you're saying. God took into union with Himself, not temporarily, but forever. Do you ever think of that? Forever. He took into union with Himself a human body and a human soul. God, who in Himself is eternal Spirit, and that is true of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet took into union with Himself in the person of His Son a true body and soul. And while it is true that God in His deity, and this is true of the Son as well as the Father, is incomprehensible and infinitely great, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain Him, yet in Christ Jesus dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I can't understand that. I can't understand it. But that's what I proclaim every time I come to the Lord's table. That, to me, is the most astonishing doctrine in all the Bible. And why did He do it? Why would God do such a thing? To save people like you and me from the depths of a lost eternity. I've mentioned before the statement of a missionary to Muslims in the part of North Africa. He deliberately has kept his location vague because of the danger to the students among whom he works. When a Muslim student came to him, talking about the greatness of God and how God was so great that this whole notion of the gospel of Christ just was something he couldn't accept, the missionary pointed to a worm and he said, "You know, you can show your greatness. You could just step in that worm. You could crush it. Now you're just a worm in comparison to the mighty greatness of God. And His greatness could crush you. But there is a greater greatness than that. When in His greatness God says, I love that worm. And in order to save that worm, I will become a worm." Do you remember the words of the Son of God quoted in the 22nd Psalm? As He hung on Calvary, He said, "I am a worm and no man." That young Muslim student saw it and the tears began to flow. And they said, "Now I see it. That is the true greatness of God. When we eat and drink, we are confessing, I am that worm, Jacob, that the prophets spoke about. Jesus is that one on Calvary who said, I am a worm, become such to save them from their sin. When we eat and drink, we are confessing the true incarnation of the Son of God, how far He went to save us lost sinners. But this is also, this eating and drinking, a proclamation of the victorious atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, there's something in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of other religions, there's something incongruous about this heart of the Christian religion. What do you normally do when there's a death? You mourn a death. And every time the anniversary of a death comes around, you renew, at least in memory, the mourning for the one who has died. Anniversaries of your mother's death or your father's passing are not times of celebration. But here we celebrate a death. And why? Because this is a death that slew death. This is a death that dealt with sin. This is a death that resulted in a glorious resurrection. Now, it is just plain history to say Christ died. But that's not the gospel. If that's where you end, you're a liberal, you're a rationalist, you're a heathen, you're a skeptic, you're an unbeliever. The gospel is Christ died for our sins. He was buried and He rose again the third day from the dead according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. And that's what we proclaim when we come to eat and drink at the Lord's table. We are rejoicing. Here is, in the death of Christ, the death of death. Here in the death of Christ is the answer to our sin. Here is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins that cleanses all the filth and all the pollution and all the guilt and all the condemnation of sin for time and for eternity. Here in the death of Christ is the gateway to eternal life, because on the third day He rose again from the dead. In 1 John chapter 3 verse 8, we are given the whole purpose of the incarnation of Christ. He was manifested that He might destroy the works of the devil. And when we eat and drink at the Lord's table, we are proclaiming the victory of His atonement, that He has destroyed the works of the devil. There is now a message for every man, woman, and child on the planet. There is now a hope for the most hopeless creature on the face of God's earth. There is now pardon for the most defiled of sinners. There is now life for those who are dead in trespasses and in sin. There is now liberty for the chained captives of the devil. We can go into the darkest holes that hell has dug on earth. And we can ask Isaiah's question, shall the prey be taken from the mighty? And we can answer, yes, it shall, because Jesus has died and risen again. And it was a victorious atonement. God is satisfied with what Christ has done. I was reading this morning in the Psalm 130, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, who would stand? That's often misquoted, if you were strict to mark iniquity. But in that text it simply says, Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquity. Doesn't take extra special severity or strictness. It just takes God to note your sin. And if God takes note of our sin, who will stand? If God sees sin in us, who can stand? Not one of us. But there is forgiveness with thee. How can that be? Because of the atonement. You see, and this is one of the great neglected truths of the gospel in our day and generation, there was a day when our pulpits resounded with this message and it was carried to the world. But in this day of touchy-feely good or sort of feel-good religion, aspect of the work of Christ that must be grasped is its Godward aspect. Unless the death of Christ did something Godward, it has no power toward you or me. Thank God, when he died, the Lord Jesus made an atonement. I like the old Reformed theological term for it, a satisfaction. A satisfaction. That is a word that embodies a whole host of biblical terms and ideas. It's a word that says, in the words of the hymn, Jesus paid it all. It's a word that says that he put away the wrath of God. He endured the full outpouring of God's wrath against him, and he put it away. It is a word that said that when Jesus died, he left nothing undone that needed to be done for our deliverance. And that when God the Father looks on the work of Jesus Christ, he says, it is enough. It's a word that preaches, therefore, the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death. It's a victorious atonement. But when we come to eat and drink at the Lord's table, we're not only preaching doctrine, we're preaching experience. And we're saying that this is an appropriation of that vicarious sacrifice. I've already noted that eating and drinking at this table denotes participation. If you participate at the table, you are proclaiming or professing that you participate in Christ's actual body and blood. It is a testimony that says, I recognize the incarnation. I recognize the truth of the atonement. But I go further. The devil recognizes that. Don't tell me he saved. You could know that God sent his Son into the world and yet perish. You could accept the truth that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed to make an atonement once and for all for sin, and yet perish. But when you take this bread and wine, you are proclaiming to heaven, earth, and hell, I appropriate to myself. By faith I take to me all the merit of Jesus Christ as my merit before God. Romans 3:25 says that God has set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And when you eat and drink at the Lord's table, you are saying, I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ and in the merits of his precious blood. I have no other merit but that of Christ. I don't boast of my church or my baptism or my good works or my endeavors or my character. I am not depending on anything I am, have said, or have done before or at or after conversion. It is Christ and Christ alone upon whom I take my stand for time and for eternity. That's the proclamation that we are making. We appropriate the vicarious sacrifice of Christ. Let me ask you this morning, is that your testimony? We're all going out to meet God. And we all are depending on something to get us to heaven. I want to ask you this morning, in all honesty, what are you depending on? Is it nothing but the blood of Jesus? Or is it something else? Paul says when we eat and drink, We are participating in the blood and body of Christ, as I said, not exclusively at the table, but we are there proclaiming, by faith, Christ is mine. I have no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. I believe in His person. I trust in His work. I abandon all other hope. I cast away as unworthy every other plea with which to approach God. I come with Christ and Christ alone. That's my testimony. That's what we proclaim when we eat and drink at the Lord's table. The fourth thing when we eat and drink is we proclaim our identification with Christ and His accepted work. You see, if this is a fellowship, if this is a participation, I want you to see this. His work is mine. If I participate in the body of Christ, now follow me carefully, I am participating personally in all the perfect righteousness of Christ's obedience. If I am participating in the blood of Christ, I am personally participating in all that satisfaction of God, wherein God says, it is enough, and I grant absolute acceptance. How does Paul put it? This is a verse I have quoted in the years I have been in this church, I suppose, hundreds of times. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I hope you will never, never tire of hearing it. In the day you tire of hearing it, you've given up the gospel. If you don't already know it off by heart, then learn it off by heart. What does it say? God hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now follow Paul's argument very carefully. Let's transpose the words, because for reasons I'm not, technical reasons I'm not going to get into this morning, by being faithful to the order in the Greek text, the English gives a slightly surprising twist, and you might believe it's we who have no sin. That's not what it's saying. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now follow Him carefully. When God made Jesus Christ to be sin for us, what does that mean? Does it mean that He actually, morally became a sinner? Polluted, vile, filthy, morally and spiritually defiled and unclean. Is that what it means? Or does it mean that when God made Him to be sin for us, He laid all the responsibility and all the guilt and all the condemnation of our sin on Christ? Is that what it means? That's what the whole New Testament teaches. Now follow it right over. When God makes us to be the righteousness of God in Christ, does that mean He's making us morally, spiritually, sinless and pure? That's not what the word is describing. There are other aspects of the work of grace that describe that transforming grace. But this is saying He's taking all the righteous merits of Christ and He's putting them to our account. As He was responsible for our sin and He got what we deserved, we are responsible for His righteousness and get what He deserves. It's what Hugh Martin, great Scottish theologian, called counter-imputation. It's a beautiful term, counter-imputation. God made our sin over to Christ in order that He might make His righteousness over to us. But see this. Did Jesus actually bear our sin? Did He really do it? Did it actually happen that God made Him to be sin for us? Well, then follow Paul's argument carefully. Infallibly, inevitably, without any slip-ups, we must be made the righteousness of God in Him. If Christ was condemned, then we must be justified. See how this identification works out. What does it mean? It means really to be legally one with Christ. In Romans chapter 6, you have this question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Or certainly not. Perish the thought. Any of those English idioms get over what Paul was saying. Perish the thought that we who are saved should say, because God is gracious, let's sin all the more to give Him a chance to be more gracious. How shall we, and we should read, who died to sin? Not just who are now dead. I've heard many a foolish sermon preached by trying to understand the text like that. How shall we who died to sin live any longer therein? Now, when did we die to sin? Verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ. And by the way, there's not a drop of water in Romans 6. It doesn't matter whether you're a Baptist or a Presbyterian, or a Lutheran or a Papist, there's not a drop of water in Romans 6. This is baptized into Jesus Christ. It's that spiritual baptism that otherwise is called the new birth or regeneration. It is incorporation into Christ. We were baptized into His death. Therefore we are buried with Him by this baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified, has been crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. Verse 7, for he that is dead, literally he that died, has been justified from sin. It's the actual word, it's the word justified, it's translated freed. He that died has been justified from sin. I want you to understand what Paul is saying. There's a oneness between Christ and His people. And when you eat and drink at the Lord's table, it's a participation. You're saying, I lived in the sight of God, as far as the law of God's concerned, I lived the life He lived. I died the death He died. And I rose in the resurrection in which He rose. And I'm accepted in the acceptance with which He's accepted. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6? Accepted in the Beloved. It's a beautiful truth that when we eat and drink, we proclaim our identification with Christ and His accepted work. And then, of course, this is a celebration of the glorious success of Christ's work. Do you ever stop to think who it is that sits and eats and drinks at the Lord's table? Do you ever look at the, if I could borrow a phrase, this motley crew? Ever look at them? What a bunch of people we are. Some brilliant, some dumb. Some talented, Some like me who can't make two hands do two different things at once. Some rich, some poor, some educated, some illiterate. What a motley crew. Every sort of personality. You've got people like Dr. Barrett who says, I'm basically... What an awful thing to say. Then you've got somebody like his wife who has to be intrinsically a happy person. What a crew we are. I've often said to Dr. Gingery, it's only the grace of God could bring him and me together in the same church. He's from German extraction. The Germans do everything right. All their ducks in a row, all their plans well made. I'm the Scots-Irish, salt of the earth, no doubt. But if there's a way of leaving till tomorrow, what the Germans planned yesterday, we leave to the day after tomorrow. And then, of course, we've got the Norwegians. Not say a word about them. I see a couple of them down there. But you put us all together. What a crowd we are. America calls itself the melting pot of all the nations. Some pot and some melting. But the real melting pot's the Church of Jesus Christ. And see the glorious success of the work of Christ. Verse 17. And I'm going to give you this as it appears in the Greek text, and I think you'll see the meaning is beautifully simple and yet sublime. Because it is one loaf, that is, that we partake of, we the many are one body. Because it is one bread that we are partaking of, Christ is that bread. We the many are one body. Because we are all participating in the same Christ, we are brought together in the unity of one body. In other words, that which binds us together is much more potent and important than all the things that would diversify us and even scatter us. Now, in all honesty, there are enough things in the Church of Jesus Christ, enough differences among the people of God, differences of feeling, differences of sensibility, differences of outlook, differences of expectation, differences of background, differences of education. All these things come in and they drive the people of God apart. But I want to tell you, that can only happen when we fail to understand the central importance of what is happening at the Lord's table, where we are eating one bread, we are drinking one cup, we are participating in one Christ. That is the unifying power, the true unifying power that lies in the Church of Jesus Christ. We are one body. How successful, was the death of Christ? Think of it. The death of Christ took sinners and made them into saints. It took children of the devil and made them children of God. It broke our covenant with death and put us into the covenant of grace and eternal life. It took us from the broad road to hell and it put us on the road to heaven. It took us from our fragmented division and brought us together in the unity of the body of Jesus Christ. Tell me, what else but the blood of Jesus Christ could do that? What else but that mighty sacrifice of Calvary could do that? And when we come, we are celebrating the success of this wondrous sacrifice of the cross. When you eat and drink today, I want you to keep in mind the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. At the end of the chapter, What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God? You are not your own. For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. When you eat and drink today, remember, I am participating in the blood that was shed to pay the price for my redemption. By faith, I'm holding up to heaven, earth, and hell a sermon that says, I'm depending on the blood. I'm purchased by the blood. As we were singing this morning, now I belong to Jesus. That's our testimony. And when you look around this gathered congregation at the table this morning, remember you're looking at parts of the body of Christ. Now let me take what Paul takes in this regard. If you have a part of your body that doesn't please you, what do you do with it? What do you do with it? Do you mutilate it? Do you cut it off? Do you ignore it? No. Paul says we do the very opposite. Have you ever seen a woman yet who's happy with the hair God gave her? I haven't. If he gives them straight hair, they want curly hair. If he gives them curly hair, they want straight hair. You ever heard a woman lament? Her hair's too fine. It's too this, it's too that. What does she do? She spends a small fortune to get it right. And I'm not making any criticism. She's a blemish in her skin. What does she do? She covers it up. She gets it looked after. And again, that's wise. Paul says, the parts that are least comely in our bodies, they're the parts we spend the most time and effort on. Now he says, do the same thing in the unity of the body of Christ. And when you see that which doesn't altogether please you, don't cut it off. Don't mutilate it. Don't ignore it. But serve it. Serve it. Because when you look at God's people, whether you like to think of it or not, you're looking at parts of the body of Christ, which he made parts of that body by the shedding of his own precious blood. Oh, men and women, let us celebrate today the success of our Savior in making people like you and me, that were blots on the creation of God, very parts of the body of Jesus Christ. The final thing I'll say, just look at my watch, whether it should be a final thing or not. We'll see. When we eat and drink, we're declaring a consecration to the sole service of Christ. Do you see the whole argument here comes down to what Paul says in verse 21? You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Now I'm telling you something plain and straight. You can't eat and drink at the Lord's table and go out and serve the devil. If you do that, you're a blasphemer. Paul says, when we eat and drink at the Lord's table, we're saying, I'm participating in the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. Therefore, I am separated unto Christ. I am consecrated unto Christ. As we were singing, he belongs to me, I belong to him. And now I have broken fellowship with the devil and with the devil's crowd. That's why in old Presbyterianism, when people got under conviction of sin and they were led to seek Christ for their salvation, they weren't asked, raise a hand or walk an aisle. But the public declaration of their having repented and received Christ was coming forward for acceptance at the Lord's table, because there they were saying, I am hereby consecrating my life publicly before God and man to the sole service of Jesus Christ. This is not some secret signing of a little card. This is a public proclamation. I am consecrated to Christ. I would to God that our participation at the Lord's table would never cease to be that plain declaration. I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. And henceforth, I give myself to Him, to Him alone. And I will make this the last. That here we announce an anticipation of our eternal blessedness with Christ. You see, this table is only for a little while. The whole idea of fellowship with Christ around the table is a fellowship with one who was once humiliated, but is now glorified, and soon He's returning in power. The Lord Jesus Himself anticipated that day when this temporary feast will give place to a greater. He says in Matthew 26:29, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. When we eat and drink here, it says we're going home to glory soon. We're going to see Him whom, having not seen, we love. And the day is coming when the clouds will part, when Christ will come, when we will sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb and will eat and drink with our Savior in His Father's kingdom. That's our anticipation. We're going to heaven. I said at the beginning, eating and drinking here is like a sermon. You may not be able to say all the words that I have said, but nonetheless, that's what you're preaching when you eat and drink at the Lord's table. I want to ask you, is this your testimony? Is this really your testimony? The hymn writer put it perhaps more pointedly and simply. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Simple question. Demands a personal answer. I trust you'll make sure you're saved today and get to Christ. We'd love to see you come to Him. Man, woman, boy or girl, if you're not saved, it's time you were. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And if you are saved, then I trust that this participation will indeed be your mighty declaration of personal fellowship with Christ to heaven, earth and hell, that says, I do fellowship with Him in the communion of His body and of His blood. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. Let us all pray. Let us all pray. There will be a few minutes between this and the service to follow, and those who must leave will have opportunity to do so. Then we will reconvene around the table of the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, O God, for this day when we have opportunity to remember Him as He has commanded. We thank Thee for participation. What a word Thou hast used there. We confess, Lord, that if God didn't use that word, we would be afraid to do so. Has given us a participation in the blood and body of Christ. Oh God, receive our thanks for such a gospel and such a salvation. And we pray that if there are those here this morning without Christ, that Thou wilt take a dealing with them. And oh God, we pray that Thou wilt bring them to the Savior. God, have mercy on lost souls and save them. How the devil would blind them and deceive them. Oh God, awaken them to their need of Christ. We pray for all Thy people, some perhaps cold at heart. Lord, we can only remain cold at heart so long as we cannot view Christ. Lord, get our eyes on Jesus. Bring us to the cross today. Lord, help us to see Him with the eye of faith. And as we meet around the table, enable us there to eat and drink by faith. For we don't receive Christ in any physical manner. But thank God these symbols stimulate faith to look beyond the thing that is seen to the Christ unseen by human eye, but plain to the gaze of faith. Show us Him. And Lord, as we meet around the table, let us love Him more and serve Him exclusively. Hear our cry. Bless those who travel now. Grant them safety on the roads and bring them back to hear the Word of God in the evening service. Lord, make this a day of Thy blessing upon us all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.